So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 10. We're in the midst of our series in the Gospel of John called Living the Life. And today we look at the passage where we actually have the theme of the series, where Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so we're picking up where Jesus left off with the Pharisees. When the Pharisees ask him about his blindness in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. How many of you had chickens? Live chickens, you know, as pets slash egg layers slash food slash trauma when you kill it. So we had, for several years, lots of years, we had chickens. And the chickens, you know, we started small and then, you know, got large and then we got small again, and then the kids got tired of taking care of them and kept saying, that was your idea, Dad. You take care of them. And so the first set of the flock we had, we named most of our chickens. We had one Bertha. We had one that was Stabitha, because she had stub feet. We'd picked her up from somebody and she had frostbite. We named the first rooster we had Tyrone. And so, and a lot of times we named them based upon the personality of the chicken. You know, there's certain things that you did, and you know, they would follow us around because, you know, the kids had, you know, the ones that we got when young, the kids, you know, they held them, so they were, you know, they were theirs, and so, you know, you'd go out and you'd call them or you shake the scratch bucket and they would just come flying, you know, out of nowhere they would come flying at you. And they knew us and we knew them. They loved us and we loved them until they stopped producing. And then I had this funnel. Has everybody seen what the funnel is? We called it the funnel of doom. And I had it nailed to a tree right outside the pen, the run, as a warning to all the other hens if they stop producing. And I said, this is going to happen to you too. And I'd spray the blood all over them just to let them know what it would taste like, what was going to happen to them. No, I'm just kidding. But I did warn them. I didn't spray the blood. That would be a little weird. Anyways. So today we're in John, what's that relate to today? We're in John chapter 10, where Jesus is gathering his sheep. And he gathers his sheep, and he makes a contrast between him and really the Pharisees, and we're going to get into all that today. So let's listen as John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 is read.
John 10, verses 1 through 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.
This is John chapter 10 is a great passage. Sorry, Warren. Thank you, Warren. is a great passage. It can be neatly divided. Actually, verses 1 through 18 divided this way. Is 1 through 6, Jesus gives a parable or a metaphor or a figure of speech to describe really what happened in John chapter 9, in which Jesus compares the true shepherd to the thieves. And then because the Pharisees don't understand what he's saying, verses 7 through 18 kind of expound upon and embellish on what Jesus really said in verses the first six verses. And we're only going to actually go through 7 through 10 today just because of time. So let's pray. Father, just thank you for your word. Lord, I just thank you for the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep. It just speaks so much about who you are, who we are, and who we are in relationship to you. Lord, I thank you that we can call you our shepherd. And the imagery of the shepherd goes everything from of a protector to a provider, one who nourishes the sheep, one who looks out for the sheep, cares for the sheep, one who loves the sheep. And so, Lord, I ask that today that you would come by the work of your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching, Lord, to bring light to the minds, our minds, but also heat to our hearts. Lord, that our hearts would burn because of your grace and the work of the gospel in our lives and what you promised to do for us, what you have done for us, and what you will do for us because we are your sheep. And Lord, I also ask that you would enlarge our vision for what you want to do through us as sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. So verses 1 through 6, Jesus tells us that he is the true shepherd who gathers his sheep. Jesus is the true shepherd who gathers his sheep. Jesus starts out by identifying the thieves and the robbers in verses 1 and 2. A thief or robber doesn't have a legitimate reason to be in the sheep pen or the sheepfold, and so they can't go through the front gate because the gatekeeper wouldn't let them in, and so they have to come in some other way, so they hop the fence to get in, and their goal is to harm the sheep. A sheepfold in the ancient Near East, in Jesus' time, was basically a large pen that was made of stone walls with one single entry that was a gate, and everybody came in through that front gate. The gatekeeper's responsibility was to protect the sheep when the shepherds brought their sheep in. And so what the shepherds would do is in the morning they would come to the sheepfold, and the sheep or the gatekeeper would let them in because they recognized them. Right? And so they would come in, a shepherd would come in, and he would begin calling his sheep out of all the masses of sheep that were in there, because the sheepfold held several flocks of sheep. And so the shepherdess would go in there, they would start calling their sheep, and their sheep, which were mingling amongst the other sheep, would start moving towards their shepherd because they recognized their shepherd and they recognized the names he was calling them by. And when he had gathered them together, he would walk and lead them out to pasture during the day. And at the end of the day, then he would bring them back to the sheepfold and give them to the custody or to the care of the gatekeeper. The gatekeeper's responsibility was to watch the sheep and guard the entrance. He was to keep everyone out who would be a harm to sheep, and let in those who would be the shepherds of the sheep. And in this parable or this figure of speech, the Pharisees are the thieves and the robbers, and the incident in chapter 9 describe what the Pharisees do to the sheep. They beat the sheep up, and they expel them from the temple and excommunicate them from the Jewish community. And this is actually, you see this in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, where God through Ezekiel just comes after the leaders of Israel who are doing the very same thing. And what Jesus, we'll see in just a minute, Jesus describes the history of Israel's leaders as like that. The very people who studied the scriptures, who led the people of God, were harming the sheep by preventing them from coming to the shepherd, by preventing them from knowing and following God. And Jesus says, those people, the Pharisees, are the thieves and the robbers whose only intent is to harm the sheep. In contrast, the shepherd enters by the door because the gatekeeper recognizes them and lets them in to get his sheep. See, one of the major responsibilities of the gatekeeper was to only let those people in who were the shepherds of the sheep that were there, or that were under his care. So Jesus is the true shepherd who gathers his sheep, while the Pharisees are the thieves and the robbers who harm the sheep. Then Jesus goes on from there to list several characteristics of sheep. And the first characteristic that he describes is that the sheep hear his voice. The sheep hear his voice. Those who are not sheep do not hear his voice, but the sheep hear his voice. Now think back to chapter 6 where Jesus says that those who the Father draws come to him. This is what Jesus is talking about. Those who the Father draws come to him. So the blind man that Jesus healed hears the voice of Jesus and recognizes it as authentic and true. That is the voice of the Messiah, and he embraces it because he is one of Jesus' sheep, because the Father is drawing him in such a way that he recognizes the voice as true and authentic, and he embraces Jesus or believes in Jesus. The sheep hear his voice because the Father has drawn them. John chapter 6, the whole chapter, not the whole chapter, actually the last half after verse 15, he describes the those who come to him, they come because the Father has drawn them. And so the blind man hears because God's drawing him. In John chapter 6, verse 29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe. Or he says, that you believe is the work of God. So those who hear Jesus' voice, accepted as true, has been drawn by the Father, and they come to faith in Jesus. Second characteristic that Jesus describes of the sheep is that he calls his own sheep by name. He calls his own sheep by name. In the ancient Near East in Jesus' time, the shepherds, they didn't have huge flocks, and the shepherds would give their sheep nicknames or pet names based upon characteristics of the sheep. In the same way that we called Stabitha, Stabitha, because she had stubby feet, they would call their sheep different names based upon different characteristics of the sheep, because they knew them all. The point is that Jesus knows them, and so they come. So actually, let's do this. Let's look at verse 635, and just one example, and then I'm gonna sit, I want to kind of camp on that and embellish on it. Let's just look at 644 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so John, this is one of the things that John makes absolutely clear, that coming to faith in Jesus is the sovereign work of God. So John lays out this plainly. Faith, salvation, is the total sovereign work of God. But he also lays out is that coming to faith is my responsibility. So he says that it's totally God and totally human. Both of them are absolutely true. God is totally sovereign in salvation. We are totally responsible to believe. Just remember when you came to faith. When you came to faith, there was a point where you believed, right? What John is describing, or what Jesus is describing, is the work that's in, behind, and under that is happening in you believing. So when I came to faith, I'm not thinking, is this me or is this God? No, I just said, the number of times that I heard the gospel, and I heard it a number of times before I finally said yes to Jesus, all of a sudden, it made sense to me. So when my sister gave me a tract when I was in high school, on the night, on All Hallows' Eve, when I was going to go out toilet papering and egging, and I decided I'm not going to do that because if I believe in Jesus, I can't go do this. And so I threw the tract away. I heard the gospel, but I didn't hear the voice of Jesus in the gospel. Do you know what I'm saying? Spiritually, there was nothing happening in me. And then, when I heard the gospel another time, when I was 1920, at an Amway rally, and they would told me that if you believe in Jesus, he will be your business partner and you too will become a diamond. Okay. So why would I not do that? Here you have a young capitalist, one who loves money, who wanted to be rich, who wanted material possessions, and if I can have God on my side, why wouldn't I do that? So I said, yes. Then I started going to church. And at this church, there was lots of young single co-eds. Why wouldn't I go to church? Then I heard a guy shared, who's candidating, a college pastor, who shared Jesus' method for changing the world was to choose 12 men, pour his life into them, and change the world. And I recognized it was in that message that if I wanted to take Christianity seriously, that I need somebody to disciple me. So I said, Tom, if you get hired, I want you to come and to disciple me. He got hired, and I was the first person he called. And the first thing we did was to understand the gospel. It was there that I recognized that I had to repent of my sin, that I had to turn from everything that I loved dearly and was finding satisfaction and significance in, which was money, which was women, and partying, amongst other things. I had to turn from that, and I had to turn towards faith in Christ and begin following him. That's when I understood the gospel. That's when I believed. Why did I believe then and not before? Because of the work of the Spirit was working conjointly with the preaching of the gospel. Third, so let's just review. First characteristic of the sheep is that the sheep hear his voice. Second of all, the shepherd calls his sheep by name. Third of all, the shepherd leads the sheep out. The shepherd leads the sheep out. He leads them out to pasture. That is, he leads them out to nourish them. The gatekeeper would let the shepherd in because he knew the shepherd, he recognized the shepherd, and he would let the shepherd get the sheep. So he'd lead them out to pasture. The sheep follow the shepherd because they know his voice. They know his voice. What Jesus is talking about, he's talking about coming to faith. The sheep come to faith because they know his voice, because the Father has been drawing them. So they come to faith, they believe, and they follow. There is a teaching out that says you do not need to repent or to follow Jesus to be a Christian. All you have to do is believe. So it doesn't matter how you live afterwards as long as you believe. The problem with that is that it's a very shallow, unbiblical view of faith. It understands faith as accepting facts about Jesus. But it's not embracing Jesus for my life. When John the Baptist came preaching, he said to repent and believe. When Jesus came preaching, he said to repent and believe. And in Acts, it tells you to repent and to believe. Now, you can find in Scripture, in Acts even, where it says just believe. But what's happening there is that the writer is summarizing the gospel in believing. It doesn't mean that they never told people not to repent. He's just summarizing, right? Right? If I summarize the definition of the Trinity as three in one, that doesn't fully and clearly explain the gospel. But you know what I mean if you've been a Christian for a while, what I mean by the three in one, right? Okay, some of you are giving me blank stares. That's what they're doing. Repenting and believing are two sides of the same coin, the same event. When you come to faith, you are turning away from following other things that you're trusting in and turning towards Jesus for salvation. And if you have no desire or intent in following him, then you haven't truly believed. Because with faith comes desires and appetites. That's why Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. How many of you, when you sit down normally to eat a meal that you want to eat, that you intellectually say, I'm eating this because it's good for me? I'm eating this because I desire to have whatever you're eating, right? And the more desire you have, the more compelled you are to pursue it. And you can't change that wanter. You can't make yourself want something you don't want. So if you're not eating healthy, it's because you don't want to eat healthy. And if you are eating healthy, it's because you're eating it because you want to eat healthy. Unless your wife makes it for you. Which my wife does. And I love eating healthy food when she's around. So what's the difference? Okay, let's go back to chapter 9. What's the difference between the blind man who was healed and the Pharisees? Remember, the Pharisees called Jesus a sinner, which is blasphemous. They'll call him in chapter 11 that he has a demon, which is blasphemous. Why do they reject him and reject the Pharisees reject the blind man and reject Jesus, and the blind man received and embraced Jesus? The difference is what John says in chapter 1, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. They saw his glory in the miracle. Just like the disciples did in chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, what does it say? They saw his Thank you. And they believe. Why did they believe? Because they saw the glory in the miracle. They saw something about him that was more than just a man. Because other people saw the miracle and they said, oh. The guy carrying the containers, what are they called? The wine holders. The barrels, thank you. They saw the miracle. They're the ones that poured it out. Nothing is said about any of them, but the disciples, they saw his glory and they believed. Do you see Jesus' glory? What do you see when you see Jesus? Do you see the beauty? Do you see the awesomeness? Do you see the glory of someone who's more than just a man? If you only think he's a man, then he's got to be a lunatic or a liar. Because he claimed to be God. And only crazy people claim to be God. Unless they are God. When I was pastoring in Los Angeles, in Venice, California, I did have a guy in my church who was in an insane asylum because he did claim to be Jesus Christ at one time. Do you see something unique about Jesus? That you are in awe, that you are in rapture, that you are captured by the person. That you desire him, that you want him, that you want to know him, that you want to follow him, that you want to hear his word, that you give weight to his word because of who he is and what he says. There is a weightiness to his word. There's a seriousness to his word. If you believe that, I remember getting so frustrated with my kids when they were young at the table. You know, we're reading the Bible and you're wanting to be very serious and then to learn great truths, and I'm, you know, giving them gold nuggets. And they're doing what little kids do. Throwing food at each other, spitting at each other. Or we used to do it when we used to pray. I used to have them pray in a circle. We'd pray for each other in a circle. And so I'm praying, let's listen to the Lord, and then let's pray what we feel like God is saying to us. And again, so they're sitting there, and you know, they're 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and they're just doing what kids are doing. Pagans, all of you! I never said that. Jesus says, the sheep will not follow a stranger because they do not know his voice, but they flee from him. The Pharisees don't understand this metaphor, and so Jesus is gracious and merciful, explains himself more clearly in verses 7 through 10. So 7 through 10 tells us, or Jesus tells us, that he gathers his sheep to protect and provide for them. He gathers his sheep to protect them and to provide for them. He describes himself as the door for the sheep. All those who came before him are thieves and robbers. Okay, now that's a pretty strong blanket statement. He's saying, I am the door of the sheep. Everybody that came before me are thieves and robbers. So now what Jesus is saying is not just the Pharisees that he's been talking to are thieves and robbers, but looking at the whole history of Israel, he's saying all of them were thieves and robbers. Now, does he mean all as in all? Okay, so Homer's known as a quaint fishing village with a drinking problem, right? Now, does that mean that everybody in Homer has a drinking problem? No. Okay. What he is saying is that the majority of the leaders of Israel were all thieves and robbers. And if you look at the history of Israel, that is generally true. Let me tell you this. Even the good ones were imperfect. Even the good ones were fallen and broken and sinful, i.e. David, right? Why did God allow that to happen? For this purpose. That they would look for a better David, that they would look for a better priest, that they would look for a better prophet, they would look for a better king. Because I believe that it is in with the heart of humanity to follow somebody who is worth following. That's why so many people are following so many crazy people. Because everybody's looking for a savior. You're looking for a savior spiritually. You're looking for a savior relationally. You're looking for a savior academically. You're looking for a savior, may I say it, politically. As Christians, we put too much hope in this kingdom, the kingdom of the United States. But Jesus says, my kingdom is of another world. But that desire to want a better kingdom here points to the longing of the human heart, ultimately to Jesus' kingdom. Jesus says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So he says two things, is that Jesus at the door, he protects his sheep and he provides for his sheep. He protects his sheep and he provides for his sheep. As the door, Jesus is the only means of salvation and the only fountain of spiritual nourishment. 21 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus is described as being sent by the Father on a mission to seek and save the lost. 21 times. I think the word sent is used 25 or 26 times in the Gospel of John. 21 of those times refers to Jesus' mission as the Messiah, that he came to seek and to save the lost. And as followers of Christ, as Christians, we have that same mission. Jesus in the Gospel of John gives that in John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then Matthew gives it in 28 when he says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, as a result of all authority given to me, all power and authority, as the risen King, go make disciples of all nations. When we divide discipleship from mission, when we divide discipleship from mission, we destroy and divorce two that were meant to be together. Because when you divide mission from discipleship, you no longer have disciples. Because disciples are those that make other disciples. If you're not making disciples, then you're not a disciple. Being conformed to the image of Christ, which is discipleship, is embracing Jesus' mission. It's not just looking like Jesus in that he loved the Father perfectly, but yet he also loved other people perfectly, and he did that by reaching out to others that God placed into his life. And so one of the aspects about our own discipleship is, how are you loving those God has placed in your life? See, it is easy to love people when you don't know them, right? Man, I love lots of people until I get to know them. And so this is what we think is, you know, I'm not going to be around that person because I'm having a hard time being around them. I'm having a difficult time with that person. Well, that's the reason why God placed that person into your life, is for you to learn how to love people. Because you know what? You're not as lovable as you think you are. See, most of us think we're lovable and the other person's the problem. So let me just tell you, if you have problems with people and the common denominator is you, then you found your problem. So Jesus doesn't just save his sheep, he provides for sheep. He leads them out to pasture. Jesus is the only source of nourishment, of spiritual nourishment in our lives. So here's the reality. is we all, as followers of Christ, are to pursue Christ, to find spiritual strength, encouragement, and nourishment, to live out the Christian life, right? We all are responsible. We all have that same capacity to do it. And if you are not thriving spiritually, it's because you are not pressing in and pushing into Jesus. If you, I say this all the time. If you are not pursuing Jesus, I'm not just talking about having a devotional time to have a devotional time. I'm talking about reading your Bible to hear the voice of God through the Word of God, to have Him speak to you through the Holy Spirit, and then respond to Him in prayer to what He has shown you in the Word, so that you're connecting with the one who called you, the one who saved you, the one who rescued you, and the one who promises to conform you to Himself, so that you will become like Him, so that you have spiritual resources to give to other people throughout the day. If you're not doing that, then I don't know how you survive. I don't know. Okay. If we read the Bible with the same manner that we ate food on a daily basis, we would all be healthy Christians. If you ate food in the manner that you read your Bible, you would be dead physically. You would be starved to death. Or you would get so desperate that you would start eating it. If you don't feel a desperation because you've not spent time with Jesus, then there's something wrong. You go into our nursery and you know the babies are alive. Why? Because they're screaming or they're cooing or they're doing something. If they're not doing something, we get alarmed by it. Or we should. The nursery workers should get alarmed by it. Because maybe they're not alive. I know what it's like at the end of the day to be tired and to be fatigued and know that I need to have resources, strength for my family. But TV is not the answer. That's like going home and being famished and eating cotton candy. It looks good. Smells sweet. You pull it off and it starts dripping because of the heat from your hands, and you start eating it, and what happens when you start eating it? It melts in your mouth to become nothing. And it's a sugar buzz. Lasts for about 15 minutes and it's gone. See, you and I look at media or whatever it is you're looking at when you're tired and fatigued because you're looking to that to fix you. You're looking at that to refresh you. You're looking at that to stimulate you. You're looking at that, fill in the blank. And it is all an illusion. Because it's going to betray you and leave you more empty, even if you're entertained and your emotions are lifted because you've been laughing, which releases endorphins and makes you feel better temporarily. But it gives you no spiritual nourishment. So you're in no better place spiritually. Okay, I am not telling you not to watch TV. But if your media habits were like your Bible reading habits, some of you would be healthy Christians. But if your Bible reading habits, am I doing this right? Were like your media habits, you know what I mean. Then Jesus sums up with the Pharisees. It says, the Pharisees only come to steal and kill and destroy, but He came to give eternal life and to give it abundantly. He came to give it life and give it abundantly. All false shepherds, whether religious or secular, promise what they cannot give, and in the end they kill and destroy and plunder. I don't care if it's a spiritual leader, I don't care if it's a secular leader. I don't care if it's Oprah Winfrey, Joel Osteen, Or who's the new psychologist, Jungian psychologist, Peterson, who's got lots of good things to say. Eternal life, abundant life, is God restoring humanity to what we were meant to be like. That is, hearts that are fully united and embracing God. And hearts that are fully united in embracing other people. So that our hearts are no longer conflicted in the way we think. Our hearts are no longer conflicted in what we desire. That our hearts are no longer conflicted in what we feel. And that our hearts are no longer conflicted in what we do. But the hearts are fully united in God, with God, and for God. Because of the work of grace in our lives, so that we can live as fully human beings, not as broken human beings. Jesus is the only true shepherd who gives eternal life and gives abundant life. And if you're not experiencing the fullness of the life that Jesus promises you, this is one of my professors in seminary used to say, there's no problem on God's part. The problem isn't with God. The problem is us. Are you trusting him? Are you pressing into him? Are you looking to him to be your source of joy, source of life, and source of satisfaction? Let's stand up and close with the worship. If we can have the prayer teams come up front. One of the reasons why we have prayer teams up front is Scripture describes us as a body. That is, we are dependent upon each other. And sometimes when we step out and show our vulnerability and our dependence upon other people, God uses that humility in response to that humility by using them in the midst of prayer to pray for you, to speak to you, and to encourage you in ways that he may or may not do that alone. Because sometimes God is wanting us to reach out in humility and ask others for help. So let me encourage you, if the Lord has spoken to you this morning, to come up for prayer during the worship, as we sing this last worship song, or after the service. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your grace again. Lord, thank you just for the work of your Spirit, that you are the one who draws, you are the one who saves and rescues us. We say yes because you have so wooed us and drawn us. And so, Lord, if there's someone here today that needs to say yes to you, that needs to come to faith, Lord, I ask that you would just work in such a way that they feel compelled to either investigate further or say yes to you. And if someone brought you here and you have questions about Christianity, let me encourage you to ask that person. That person has more than capable of answering your questions. And if not, we have lots of books out in the back. I could refer you to one. Jesus, we thank you that you are the great shepherd and we are your sheep. Lord, we thank you that you protect us and you provide for us. Lord, I ask that we would look to you to be our source of protection, and we'd look to you to be our source of provision, finding spiritual nourishment. Lord, so I ask that you would open up our eyes, as we sang earlier today, that we would recognize how needy we are. Lord, because one of the problems of sin is that it hides and masks our own neediness, that we're deceived by our own sin. And so, Lord, I ask that you pull that veil away and that we'd recognize our neediness and we'd come to you to be our source of life and strength. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would just woo and draw. Lord, that your Spirit would adjust our thinking, unite our hearts the way we think, with our desires and our emotions and our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of sin? Jesus is calling. And have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Behind your regrets and mistakes, come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Who come to the altar? The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus
to, and was read this, and I've used this before to close, and I'll close, and I want to make a comment about it, just a short comment. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you the judge, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. The reason why the psalmist prayed that God be gracious to us was for mission, so that all the nations would see and respond and praise God. So let me encourage us this week, as God pours out his grace upon us, it is for other people, not just for us. It's for other people. Father, just thank you for your grace. Lord, I ask that you would shine your face upon us. And Lord, that as you shine your face upon us, that we experience and are overwhelmed by your grace, the work of your Spirit in our lives, Lord, that that would flow over like a fountain into the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.
Who come to the altar? The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness and was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Who come to the precious blood of Jesus Christ.